Well, it's stunningly beautiful, especially when Josh Groban or Andrea Bocelli is singing it with Celine Dion, right? It's just called The Prayer, and it's one of the most popular songs at weddings. My favorite memory of it was Amy Acker's wedding, which was in 2003, I can't believe it, in Napa Valley. Amy is a daughter of Wilshire, you understand. And, oh, by the way, Rodney and Judy Acker also, daughter of them. She was marrying James Carpinello, and Mother Judy was asked whether there was anything in particular she'd like to have in the service, and she decided that this song represented the kind of blessing she wanted them to have. Did I say that right, Judy? Right. And so James's friend, Tim Fitzgerald, a Broadway friend, showed up to belt out this incredible song as we all stood in rapt wonder, tears running down our cheeks, the singer moving back and forth breathlessly from English to Italian and back again. I wish I could sing it for you today without ruining it, but the prayer starts out with these words. I pray you'll be our eyes and watch us where we go and help us to be wise in times when we don't know. Let this be our prayer as we go our way. Lead us to a place, guide us with your grace to a place where we'll be safe. There it is. We come this morning to the end of the first half of Paul's letter to the churches in and around Ephesus in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. The first half of the letter, as with most of Paul's epistles, celebrates the things we already know to be true in our Christian experience and then praises God and the church for them. The second half of his letters tends to be focused on ethical instructions in light of these things that come first. That is to say, there's a grammatical move being made. First, the indicative that then leads to the imperative, right? First, those things we know already are true, and then those things we want to be true in light of them. It's a theological move that's being made also. That is, God's initiative first and our response after. God's grace first and our action in response. And so as he closes the first half of this letter, Paul, as if a parent wanting to add a blessing or prayer to the church that he loves, gives these words to the Ephesians, along with a closing benediction. And it's stunningly beautiful. You can almost imagine them sitting there hearing this for the first time and the tears running down their face as these words are being spoken in love. After praising God in chapters 1 and 2 for allowing the Gentiles to join with the Jews in the peoplehood of God through Jesus Christ, giving them the privilege of inheriting all the blessings of the saints and also the mission with Israel to take up the good news of God's universal love and salvation for all people, Paul then kneels before God and bows his head to pray. And the first thing about prayer is whom it is addressed to. And here Paul prays to God, who is the Father of all the families of earth who take their name from this God. That is to say, Paul begins his prayer with an affirmation of the unity of all humanity under God. No matter the human differences of tribes and cultures and nations and religions, all of them, every last one of them, and not one of them more than any other of them, takes their name and their identity as children of God from God and God alone. The church is witness to this truth. having become one place on earth where the dividing line among people, any dividing line made by human beings, is erased through Jesus Christ. Kim and I were on vacation this past week in Crested Butte, Colorado. Some of you can tell I'm still halfway there. We were with my daughter Cameron and her husband Garrett and their three amazing little girls. But last Sunday we were worshiping with the Union Congregational Church there in Crested Butte. And it turns out the church that Sunday was hosting a group of visitors from Stromberg, Germany, from a church there that they had been matched with, twinning, you know, a sister church for the last 25 years, and they go back and forth and communicate with one another and all of that. And the pastor told some about this church, which is located in the former East Germany. He talked about how they were one of the churches that helped to bring down the Berlin Wall in 1989, because the communist government of East Germany had come to realize at long last that they were finished. And they knew this because Sunday night after Sunday night, faithful German Christians would go to worship, and then they would leave the sanctuary with candles in their hand, and they would walk through the streets of their cities, and they would sing hymns, and they would pray. And before the evening was out, we're told they would actually sing civil rights protest songs from the United States from during the 60s. Peter, Paul, and Mary, all sorts of stuff like that, right? And ultimately, the communist government realized they had lost the soul of the people. Well, the pastor told about one trip where they brought a Crested Butte World War II veteran named Mentor Baker with them. Baker was reluctant to go because he had been one of the first soldiers on the front lines who had helped to liberate Germany, and he had entered into that country with a gun in his hand, pointed at people that he had grown to hate for what they had done, the destruction they had wrought. And for more than half a century, he nurtured this hatred for Germans. But the church in Stromberg just broke him down. They welcomed him as a brother in Christ. Now, this is a church, you understand, that still had names on the walls of the church for people who had died in service to the fatherland during the time when Germany had bought into the Aryan superiority nonsense of Adolf Hitler, and the church decided to leave the names there to remind them of how easily the gospel can be distorted by racism and nationalism. But Baker was overwhelmed by their love and acceptance. With tears in his eyes, he said that he felt like the demon of hatred was being exorcised from his heart because they had welcomed him as a member of their own family in Christ. This was not so different from what the Ephesians had experienced. These Gentiles once were considered by Jews to be less than human, dirty, unclean, immoral behavior so great that they were often called dogs. And yet, through the coming of Christ, many Jews came to see that God had accepted these very Gentiles and brought them into the household of Israel. So from then on, Christians would share in the blessings and responsibilities of God's people alongside the Jews. And even today, while Jews continue to carry out their unique calling to hallow the name of God in all the world by being a holy people, Christians are living witnesses to their effective witness. Despite all our differences, And what we have in common is also where we differ, that is, the person of Jesus. Still, our very existence as worshipers of the one Father of every family in heaven and on earth is proof of their continuing importance as the people of God. But then Paul's prayer turns toward emphasizing what is already true for them. Notice Paul doesn't pray that the Holy Spirit will come to them, or that they will begin to be rooted and grounded in love, or that Christ will enter into them to dwell among them in their hearts, or that they will have the knowledge of God's surpassing fullness in their lives for the first time. He assumes that these things are already true. And he actually prays that their experience of these things that are already true will grow day by day and be strengthened. See, when you have a child or a grandchild, a niece or a nephew, or you're a caretaker of someone else's child, how you speak to those children matters deeply to their developing sense of who they are. If you are constantly critical of them, if you are forever telling them what they need to do in order to be more than they are, if you are always emphasizing their failures rather than their successes, then they grow up with the feeling that at the depth of who they are, there is something missing, that there is a lack. And they will go on through their lives always trying to achieve something or look to others for approval, wondering if they will ever, ever arrive at that place where they are enough. Paul instead shows us another way. The way he talks to this church teaches us that we should move from being to becoming. That is to say, from a way that is already enough to a way that is more than enough. From a sense of fullness and adequacy to a growing sense as our heart expands that it can accommodate even more fullness in the future. When children know that they are loved as they are, that they belong before they're expected to behave as they belong, then they move through life from strength to strength. And the same thing is true of churches. The church always has all it needs to be what God wants it to be, and it can always grow into more. So Paul prays for the church that they may know the full dimension of God's love in Christ, the breadth and the depth, the height and the length. And by that, he does not mean that they should get out their measuring tools to try to figure out what are the limits of God's love and grace in Jesus Christ. No, on the contrary, he says this in order to challenge them to realize that they will find, if they even tried to measure, how unmeasurable it is, how unlimited, limitless is the love and grace of God. This story caught my attention this past week. It comes from, of all things, the Spanish Navy. It turns out they have a submarine problem. A few years ago, they commissioned 4 new submarines to be built. The cost overruns now have run to double the original estimate, which is now $1.2 billion per submarine. That's enough to sink a sub itself, don't you know? But sinking was also a problem. It turns out that the original design of the sub made the submarine too heavy. Too heavy to resurface once it had gone down. So the engineers redesigned the sub, making it 33 feet longer in order to add buoyancy to allow it to come up once it had gone down. The problem is, after the redesign, what they found is that the home port in Cartagena didn't have a dock large enough to accommodate or receive the new subs. So the port itself had to be dredged and redesigned to accommodate the subs, all to the tune of now $18.6 million. And get this, the engineers have still not been able to design a proper propulsion system for the subs. There you have it. The church has been perfectly designed by God to accommodate all who enter into it. And there is no need to draw limits to its breadth or depth, its height or length, and there is always place in God's home port for the church to dock, so to speak. The only time the church gets in trouble is when it tries to re-engineer itself in measurable and limiting ways. This beautiful prayer of Paul's goes down easy as long as we leave it in flowery abstract language, though. It causes no discomfort for us to hear about how God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, about faith and love and knowledge, is all ours. But push comes to shove, when we remember the antecedent, that is the reference at the beginning, that is to say, those words about the unity of humanity under God that we are expected to live up to and to live into. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, said this: once we recognize God's great secret, that we are all made to be God's sons and daughters, we can't avoid the call to see one another differently. No one can be written off. No group, no nation, no minority can be a scapegoat to resolve our fears and uncertainties. See, when our identity seems to be a zero-sum game, that is to say, I can only be more if you are less, right? Then we are always fearful of or threatened by others. But when we operate out of a sense of the fullness of God's love that has already accepted and graced us and everyone else with every blessing in Christ, then there is room in our hearts for others too. This is the best reason for Christian mission work. It works both ways on them and on us. See, first, we don't bring Christ to people in order that they may come to Christ. We go to people whom Christ has already loved and made his own so that we may come together with them in his name. And we pray for them that they will know for themselves what we have come to know about ourselves. And that is what is already true about them in the eyes of God. That is that they belong, that Christ is their peace, and that we are all of us one humanity under God. And when we go do that, it keeps reminding us that that's true as well. So Wilshire, in the spirit of this epistle, I want to offer this same prayer for us that is rooted and grounded in the love of God. I pray that we will continue to be strengthened in our inner being to comprehend all the more the surpassing love of Christ, to be filled with the fullness of God. I pray that the dimensions of our hearts will continue to be enlarged to welcome all those God is bringing to us. I pray that our confidence will grow and grow and grow in the limitless and unmeasurable grace of God through Jesus Christ. And if I could only sing those words like Josh Groban, in English and Italian both, or in this case Greek, I would, but I promise you, my heart sings them. And by the way, my heart has perfect pitch. Amen.